Our scripture readings today come in two parts in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 655, if you turn in your pew Bible to 655. We'll start with that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And then afterwards we'll read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And that's on page 1120 in your pew Bible. Let's pray before we hear the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you that you are a good father who not only cares for us physically and spiritually and relationally, we thank you that you are also a father who cares for us and teaches us and guides us and directs us by your word. Lord, help us to listen carefully to your word today, to have ears to hear, to have a heart to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we're reading at the end of this book, Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 9 to the end. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Then we turn to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. The Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. At the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is explaining. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. This is God's word to us. Now, God, may He bless the preaching of His word also to our hearts. Amen.
If you aren't there already, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I realize that Chris just read it, but you may not have picked up a Bible, and we do have pew Bibles there for your use, and if you would, I'd like to ask you to turn with me there if you're not there already. As he mentioned, you'll find our text on page 1120, and we'll begin in just a moment with verse 12. Last week, we took an extended look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11 under the title Restorative Forgiveness. And I do recognize that that topic and that title and that text, that message, could have been challenging for people who have been badly hurt, maybe even found themselves in abusive situations, whether emotional or mental or physical or sexual or even spiritual abuse. You might have asked yourselves last week, must I reconcile with my abuser? No, not necessarily. But we do need to ask the Lord Jesus to give us the grace and the strength and the faith to forgive anyone and everyone who's hurt us. Now, we may need some help to get there, and we may need to take some strong action to prevent them from hurting us anymore. It likely will not be easy for those of us whose hurts run deep or long. But remember, we said explicitly last week that forgiveness is not simply a get-out-of-jail card or letting an offender off the hook. Justice may also require that some decisive or even punitive action be taken. And there have been along the way, even in recent history, church leaders and whole churches who have gotten this terribly wrong, relegating people, especially women and children, to virtually hopeless situations because they've counseled them that the Bible tells them to forgive and forget and to go back. Let's be very clear on this point. There is nothing in the Bible that requires victims of abuse to go back to their abusers, furthering the possibility that the abuse will continue. Abusive people do confess, and they do repent, and they do believe, but this needs to happen before reconciliation can follow. We also noted last week that reconciliation between offending and offended parties is the Christian ideal. It's the biblical standard, and it's the way of God in Christ Jesus. True reconciliation must also be mutual. Because God in Christ reconciled himself to us, we can respond in confession, repentance, and faith to be reconciled to him. And because we've been reconciled to our forgiving God by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we forgive others. Most of all, for Christians, forgiving others sets us right with our forgiving God, but not in a formulaic check the religious box kind of a way. True forgiveness requires and it expresses both willing minds and empathetic hearts toward those who've hurt or offended us. And here's why. Romans 5:5 says, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians in part to encourage the Corinthian believers and by faith to us as well to move beyond the offense, whatever it is, to forgive each other and to continue on in ministry and life together for God's glory and the advancement of his kingdom in our place and time. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul returns to the visit he had intended to make to Corinth, but didn't. And he continues his explanation of why he didn't make the visit he had intended. So Paul writes in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 2, look there with me, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. Now I want you to note that, to preach the gospel of Christ. We'll come back to that in a bit. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them, that is, I took leave of those in Troas and went on to Macedonia. Again, Paul returns to the circumstances that led to his not visiting the Corinthian church as he had intended to do. And it is this absence, a major purpose for his letter to them, which is reconciliation. As we said last week, restorative forgiveness. As we've seen in past weeks, Paul's postponement of his visit, though it was for good and understandable purpose, was a continuing source of dissatisfaction among some in the congregation. In fact, one man seems to have used it to oppose Paul's ministry directly and perhaps even formed a kind of opposition party against Paul and the credibility of his ministry. Let me just note for the record that the Bible makes no provision for opposition parties. Even so, Paul likely intended to make his way to Corinth after preaching in Troas, perhaps passing back through Ephesus across the Aegean Sea on the eastern side, through Athens, and then finally to Corinth. You may remember that Titus was the young pastor whom Paul had left in Crete, which was just southeast of Corinth, to lead the local congregation there. And Paul wrote a letter to Titus, our book of Titus, as a companion to his letters to Timothy. And he wrote that letter to Titus to guide him in the conduct of his ministry on Crete. And so many scholars infer from this biblical text that Paul had asked Titus to come up from Crete to visit the church of Corinth and then bring him an interim report meeting in Troas as he himself made his way to Corinth after preaching there in Troas as the Lord gave him the grace, or as he puts it, the opening to do so. Obviously, they were supposed to meet up in Troas, but Titus wasn't there as Paul had expected. It's very important at this point for us to realize that travel in those days wasn't as easy or as quick as it is today, and it was dangerous. Any number of mishaps were possible, so Paul was concerned when Titus didn't show up at Troas. So Paul took his leave of Troas and went to find Titus, which seems a crazy thing to do. Where would he begin to look? We're talking about massive amounts of land and road and the Aegean Sea between, and how on earth would he find a single person between Troas and Corinth? Well, it's likely that Paul knew the route Titus would follow, which seems to have been up along the west coast of the Aegean Sea, and traveling from church to church that Paul had planted along that western side of the Aegean Sea, which included Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi. So if we go from north to south, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, he would have checked as he traveled, and they would have said, oh, yes, we saw Titus, or no, we haven't seen Titus. Or Titus may have been there as he approached those cities. And Titus would have stopped there as well as Paul because he would have found Christian friends and fellowship and food and lodging for as long as he needed. So he wasn't just searching in the dark. He was pretty sure that he would run into Titus along the way from Macedonia to Corinth. World-recognized New Testament commentator Dr. Ralph Martin writes of these events, quote, "The agitation that troubled Paul's spirit and made his ministry at Troas less than it might have been is clear from this text. When pastoral concerns weighed heavily upon him, he could not put his heart in evangelistic opportunity. It was better for him to quit Troas and press on to meet his colleague on his return from Corinth. No good purpose is served, we learn, in any Christian's attempting a piece of service when his or her real interests lie elsewhere, and pastoral responsibility stood high on Paul's agenda at this time." But these verses are not the main point of this passage. Paul is simply sharing a bit more of the story that necessitated this letter and the explanation for his absence from them, hoping that the Corinthians would better understand and give him the proverbial break, which we say biblically, grace. Now, I say these verses are not the main point, except for one thing. The purpose for Paul going to Troas in the first place, which is the purpose that Paul went anywhere and did anything, and that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that I said we'd return to this? It's the preaching of the gospel that holds this passage together. So I want to pause here for a moment to correct something that I used to say, though I don't believe I've ever said it here. But if I have, I repent and I ask your forgiveness because it's not true. No doubt you've heard others say it too, or at least that others have said it. Here's what I need to correct that I have said before but was wrong. Quoting myself here and others, namely St. Francis of Assisi, who is attributed to this saying, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Have you ever heard that? It's been repeated many, many times out there, including in the evangelical church, and hopefully you haven't heard it from me, but again, if you've heard it from me, I repent, ask for your forgiveness, and I won't do it again, I promise. I thought I was ever so clever when I discovered and included it in my very first sermon at our home church, the Lafayette Baptist Church in Hope Mills, North Carolina, back in the spring of 1992. And you'll notice that the emphasis and the clear preference of that statement is not on using words, right? Preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. That means don't use words to preach the gospel. That's the preferred approach. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, we read Paul's instruction to older Pastor Timothy. I'll begin with verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. All of that was with words, by the way. For the time is coming, and now is, I would say, when people will not endure sound teaching, or perhaps your translation has sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy and Chris and Mark and Bethesda Church, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, I want you to notice that there are two types of word ministry mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and they complement each other. They are not in conflict or in competition with each other in any way. So the two fundamental and complementary aspects of word ministry in true churches from 2 Timothy 4 are preaching the word, which is the gospel, and teaching sound doctrine, which is the Bible, or which comes from the Bible at the very least. And I've come to understand our responsibilities as a local congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also my own responsibilities as a preacher of the gospel this way. We are to preach the gospel and teach the Bible. We are to preach the gospel and teach the Bible. That's what we're to do. And if we continue to do that, the Lord Jesus is still Lord in and over his church. We do other things as we are preaching the gospel and teaching the Bible, of course. But if we are doing these things in Jesus' name, they will flow in the message of the biblical gospel. So if we're to be constantly and primarily concerned with and engaged in preaching the word and teaching sound doctrine in whatever season we find ourselves, then how can we preach the gospel without words? Answer, we can't. It ceases to be the gospel if it is not spoken, if it's not preached. Preaching the gospel is preaching the word, and it cannot be accomplished any other way. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Continuing on in verse 14, Paul continues with his explanation and with his warning to take heed lest they find themselves, to take heed lest we find ourselves on the opposite side, not just from Paul, but from Christ himself. Verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Well, translation there, I found Titus, and he was fine, just a little slow on the road. And we are continuing our ministry together and with you, Jesus Christ himself leading us and making a way for us. Now we'll read more about that in chapter 7 some time from now, but Paul is also saying something profound, which will be the occupation of the rest of our time this morning. And it will lead us right into our sharing of Holy Communion together and with the Lord in just a few moments. Paul continues in the second half of verse 14, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him, that is Christ, everywhere. So if we read the whole verse together, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The title of our message this morning is The Aroma of Christ. And this is where it comes from. Paul is saying that for those who are in Christ, we carry the fragrance of Christ everywhere we go. I'll pause now for a little illustration. All of us, I'm sure, have occupied space when someone walks by who has used just a little bit too much fragrance. Or, conversely, when we'd have wished they'd used some fragrance so that when he or she walks by, well, we notice it, right? We've all had that experience. We've also had the experience of having someone walk by who used just enough fragrance and just the right fragrance so that when he or she walks by, we notice that too, right? It's appealing. It's pleasant. Well, here Paul is telling us something profound that we need to pay very close attention to, both as individuals and as a church. Look with me at verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So those of us who are in Christ carry along with us wherever we go, whatever we are doing, and especially if we are sharing the gospel, the aroma of Christ to God. And we do so whether we're among those who are being saved or we're among those who are perishing. Christ is with us. Indeed, his aroma is on us either way. Do you see that? Same fragrance, mind you. The aroma of Christ to God, but the perception and the reception are quite different, depending on who's perceiving the fragrance, or more directly, who's receiving the word, the gospel from us. Look with me at verse 16. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So effectively, two audiences, or even perhaps two witnesses. One is spiritually dead. There is no spiritual life in him or her or them, and so he, she, they are exposed to the fragrance of Christ, whether by Christ's people or the gospel of Christ being preached, and they are repelled. It stinks to them. It's a stench. It is the very stench of death. What they don't realize, unless the Spirit, by God's grace, alerts them to this fact, is that it's their own death stench that they perceive. They are repelled by their own fragrance, the fragrance of their own death being returned to them, and it is the truth of the gospel that exposes them to their own stench of death. But to those of us who are being saved, the aroma of Christ in the preaching and the living out of the gospel is a lovely, appealing, pleasant aroma that we want to receive over and over and over again, because it's actually the fragrance of life, eternal life. The text says, from life to life. Do you see that? Now, I don't know whether you personally have had this experience. I know I have, and I also have heard from many people that they had this experience, that before they came to Christ, the Bible was just a book. It was just words. It was just literature. It was just, you know, there wasn't anything special about it. I read it and nothing happens. But then I come to Christ, and I can't get enough of it. It's life to me. What's the difference? Same person? Same book? In between? The Holy Spirit. When we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within our being and opens our minds and our hearts to the truth of the gospel, to the life in Christ, and we are never the same again. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, not everyone is absolutely hostile to the gospel before they come to Christ. They may be indifferent to it. They may find it interesting. It's good for you, but not for me. But it is, in some sense, repellent because it calls us out of ourselves. It calls us beyond ourselves. It calls us out of our sin. It calls us into a new way of seeing life and the world. So according to this text, it's either death to death or life to life. We have the aroma of Christ, and it's only the Holy Spirit who can change the one to the other. And this is the warning. If we find ourselves being repelled when the gospel is being preached, or even if the gospel is being lived out in a noticeable biblical way in others, then we'd better check our spiritual condition. Whether we're dead or alive, we may be dead. And just to put it more personally, this is my greatest pastoral concern, that somehow we will be convinced that we are alive, but we're dead. And I mean that not primarily on the congregational level. I do believe Jesus' promise when he said, wherever there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And surely there are two or three saved people here, so Jesus is here in our midst. I do believe that. I do count on that. But it's individuals who aren't showing any distinctively spiritual fruit. They may be busy when activity, but they may be busy with activity, rather, but is there evidence of the Spirit's presence and power? Are they engaged in anything beyond themselves that they can't do on their own? And I get concerned when they don't show much interest in the Bible or doctrine or preaching of the Word. And to be clear, I'm not talking about, and I don't believe Paul is talking about, any particular style of preaching or any particular preacher. Remember from 1 Corinthians that this church was actually divided by which preacher and whose preaching and teaching they preferred. Remember that? Apollos, Paul, Peter, even Jesus himself. And they had these little parties. I don't mean parties like rah-rah, let's go eat cake. I mean political parties within the church. organized around which preacher and whose teaching they preferred, who was better, who was right. So Paul isn't talking about any particular preacher or any preaching style. He's talking about the substance and the subject of the preaching. And the subject is Jesus Christ. And the substance is salvation unto eternal life. Both the gospel we preach and the sound doctrine we teach must come from the Bible. It's where the gospel is revealed to us. And the subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And the substance comes from the Bible. It is the gospel that has the power unto salvation to those who believe. But not only is this a warning from Paul, it's also an encouragement. Here's the encouragement: keep preaching the gospel in whatever season you find yourself. Keep teaching the Bible, no matter what reception we get. We must, as Paul put it in Timothy, preach the word and teach the Bible in season and out of season. Finally, Paul asks the question that I constantly ask, and we need to constantly ask, not only of ourselves, but of the Lord. Who is sufficient for these things? Here again, we hear the words of Jesus. This is impossible for man, but with God, all things are possible. And it's a rhetorical question. Who is sufficient for these things? The answer is obvious. Only God. Paul says, I'm not sufficient for these things. Every preacher who's ever, true preacher who's ever preached, knows he's not sufficient for these things. We're not sufficient for these things. Only God is. And so Paul proclaims what he and every true preacher of the gospel knows. It's precisely because only God is sufficient for these things, and specifically the Holy Spirit, that we are completely, utterly, continually dependent upon him. If he doesn't intervene, we are lost. Verse 17, which is the last verse of our passage for this morning. For we are not, Paul writes, like so many, peddlers of God's word. Now think about this for a second. This is 30 or so years after the ascension of Christ, and already there are, he puts it here, many peddlers of God's word. How many more are there today? He continues, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This gospel is a spoken gospel. And this spoken gospel, the Holy Spirit takes from the mouth of the preacher to the mind and the heart of either the believer and encourages and grows and corrects and causes faith to continue to sprout up, or in the unbeliever, faith to begin with, saving faith. The gospel has the power unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, it's perhaps the easiest thing in the world to misunderstand or even to mistrust others, especially if they manifest some obvious fault in their judgment. And so Paul is writing in that context we've looked at it the last number of weeks. He's being mistrusted. He's being misrepresented. He's being misunderstood. And this was certainly true, as we have seen, between Paul and the Corinthian congregation that he himself planted. Every one of us have the manifestation of obvious faults, and we can all be judged rightly, if not attitudinally correctly.
Here in verse 17, Paul is still responding to the conflict that's arisen around his ministry and his apostleship. It's why he's writing to them, after all, and he makes clear two things that we'd be good to process here as we conclude. First, he's ministered among them and on their behalf sincerely and sacrificially. There have been charges against him, but he says, I have not done anything to harm you. I haven't worked against you. There is no one who has his blood on my hands. I have preached the gospel fairly and accurately. And here he says, I have worked on your behalf sincerely and sacrificially. He's done his best, and they should know and accept that, giving grace where he's been insufficient, because they too have received grace, both from God in Christ Jesus and from Paul himself. But more importantly, Paul has been made an apostle of Jesus Christ by God himself. It's how he opens the letter, as well as 1 Corinthians. Which is to say, Paul gets his purpose and his direction from God in Christ Jesus. And God will be his judge, not the Corinthians, however justified they may feel and however justified they may be in their criticism. But as for the gospel he preaches and the doctrine he teaches, well, he gets that from the Word himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who moves him to speak and who moved him to write this very letter, first to them then and now to us by faith in our place and time. And he is writing to them to let them know that all of us, Christians, preachers, apostles, everywhere we go, we carry the aroma of Christ with us. And there is no distinction between those who respond repellently and those who respond joyfully. We are simply carrying with us the aroma of Christ. And Paul calls all of us, first at the church in Corinth and to us here today, to recognize that and to make sure that that aroma is Christ's and not our own. We want people to smell that aroma, to respond to that aroma, to take up that aroma themselves. Before we pray, I'd like to ask the communion assistants to come forward at this time. On the third Sunday of the month, we share Holy Communion together and with the Lord Jesus. We believe that he is here among us wherever two or three are gathered in his name. If you belong to him, that is, if you have been bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of Christ, we invite you to join us. The table is open. But if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, we ask you to refrain. The point is not to exclude anyone, but to highlight that our sharing of communion, together and with the Lord Jesus, is an act of Christian worship and an act of Christian faith in Jesus' death and resurrection until he returns from glory to receive us unto himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and we thank you for Holy Communion, which expresses in a unique way the debt that we have in you that we will never repay, and that continues to get bigger and bigger every moment, our debt to grace. But here we are, and we pray, Lord, that as we take this bread and we take this fruit of the vine, that you will be here with us as you have promised, and we are simply asking that you would, in some sense, allow us to know your presence in a special way as we take communion, and to know that we are in some, perhaps metaphorical way, participating with your death and looking forward to your return, having been justified by your resurrection. We thank you for what you have done on our behalf. and what you continue to do, interceding for us always and sending your Spirit as well. In Jesus' name, amen.